Okay. We are almost halfway through the book of Revelation. So depending on your point of view, that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm really enjoying this. Revelation is hard. It's challenging. I know every time I open another chapter, I'm like, okay, where are we going this week? But I think it's really good to push ourselves. It's easy to... The New Testament is so much fun, and it kind of cooks you right along, and you get all in the mode of, oh, I can live this Christian life. And Old Testament challenges us, and I think Revelation reminds me more of that. If y'all think back to years when we were Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. You have to dig in a little deeper, so bear with it. The fruit it bears, I think, is tremendous. So hang in there if you are not. If you are sad, if you're happy that we're halfway through, hang in there. Anyway, so this chapter, I don't know if y'all remember when, right before we before Marcia's Advent talk, I talked on lesson. This chapter and lesson thing is so confusing. We are doing chapter 10 of Revelation. So when I talked on chapter 9 of Revelation, we encountered frightening locusts, a terrifying cavalry that destroyed one third of humankind. And I thought, I hadn't read ahead, so I thought whoever was going to have to do the next chapter for them, well, then it was me. But then this is an interlude. So I think poor Kathy. I think she's going to get the seventh trumpet and the last woe. So sorry, Kathy. She traded with me, though, so she knew what she was doing. Anyway, it is nice to have a chapter that's a little less intense that you can dig into and maybe understand really what it's talking about. So, in this chapter, John sees his vision. In his vision, he sees another angel. And I'm going to read you the description of the angel. Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little open scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. So who does this angel remind us of? Now, Scott Hahn says pretty definitively that he believes, from his biblical interpretation, that this angel is the Christ. He believes this is Jesus. And indeed, a lot of the imagery in the description is Christ-like. In preparing for this commentary, I read a lot of other commentaries. Catholic, Protestant, you name it. I was reading commentaries trying to understand this. The balance of the commentators feel like this angel is actually not Christ. So that, when you do question one, y'all can do with that what you want. Scott Hahn definitely thinks that angel represents Jesus. But an awful lot of the other commentators believe that this angel is the angel that's at the beginning and end of Revelation that reveals the revelation, that gives John the vision. So a lot of this book of Revelation is metaphorical, and it's open to interpretation. So you don't have, there's no right or wrong answer on who does this angel represent. You can let the Holy Spirit move you how you want on that, okay? So there's no dogma or doctrine teaching you that this angel is or isn't like Jesus. So however the Holy Spirit moves you, go with that. What moved me was that this was the angel who began and who opened and closed the book and revealed the revelation to John. So let me read you what the voice, I keep thinking I have to put on my glasses, but look how big I made it. So I can read it, Steve. So this is what the voice of God tells John to do once he takes the scroll from the angel. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the scroll, the little scroll, and he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So John takes a scroll, which is open. It's not a closed scroll. It's an open scroll. And he eats it. And it's sweet going in, but it's bitter and it hurts his stomach. So what does that tell us? Well, first let me show you that. these verses are very similar, and Scott Hahn does mention this, to verses in Ezekiel. Remember, John is constantly referring back to Old Testament verses that the Jewish people would have been familiar with. He points them in a familiar direction so they can understand what he's saying. So the chapters from Ezekiel, I don't think I quoted, but so I don't know what chapter it's from. And here's what it says. When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a written scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written words on it of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll and go. Speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. So both Ezekiel and John are prophets whose role, their mission, was to communicate to God's people the message of God, what God wanted them to know. They were both commanded to eat scrolls. Think about what that means. That means that they are meant to internalize the word, take it into themselves, really digest it, not just read it, but take it in. And then once they've understood it and mastered it, then they communicate it. Then they share it with God's people. So for both prophets, the scrolls taste sweet and then become bitter in their stomachs. This indicates that the outcome of the prophecy will be good. So the final result is a good thing, but that there will be suffering and tribulation on the way to the good end, which is salvation, eternity with God. So eating something that's sweet and then it turns bitter and hurts your stomach, that's probably something we can all, that will resonate with all of us. On a very surface level, a few years ago I had to give up gluten and dairy for allergy purposes, and I thought it was like the worst thing in the world. I really thought I couldn't live. I was like, I'm not going to survive this. It's really not suffering, it's just a little inconvenient, but it did actually completely fix my allergies, changed my whole system. But periodically, like this last Christmas, I will decide, okay, I'm just going to eat a little bit, and I'll go a couple of days and it'll be fine. And then like the third or fourth day, my stomach is majorly in pain. So it's that, oh my gosh, those biscuits, the ham biscuits I ate on Christmas Eve that had more butter and gluten, I mean, they were so good, and I ate like eight. The children said, Mom, you just ate a whole tray. And I was like, I never get to eat this. This is so good. They're like, you're going to be not feeling good in 2 days. It also gives me asthma, and so my daughter went, you know, she brings me the inhaler. She's like, you're going to need this in 20 minutes. I said, yeah. Sometimes you have to do what you have to do at the holidays, right? It's like, I can survive my family if I eat good food. So, anyway, and I now have a really excellent banana bread, gluten-free, dairy-free banana bread recipe that is really good, that if any of you want it, I will share, because it tastes just like regular, and it's delicious. But okay, that is really not, I really did think that was suffering at the beginning, y'all, when I had to give it up. When the doctor told me, I looked at him and I was like, you've got to be kidding. And he's like, no, it's going to be really good for you. But in the big picture of life, it's not suffering. These are, as I tell my daughter all the time, first world problems. We have plenty of food to go around. What I pick to eat of the thousands of things we could eat, you know, first world problems. So I know that, but it is that thing of you eat it and it tastes great and then it hurts your stomach. So you can understand what Ezekiel and John were talking about. But real suffering in our lives, physical, emotional, spiritual, real suffering is very hard to understand. This is something that suffering and the way that works in our lives, the way that works in the world, the way that plays out and God's hand in it is always something I have struggled with. From even way back when I was young and I wasn't really Christian, I wrestled with that. And once I converted in 96, I started buying books. I mean, I've got like 15 of them on my shelf, all variations on the theme of why do bad things happen to good people. I know a lot of people struggle with that. Because we try to figure out where is an all-good, all-loving, all-powerful God? Where does suffering play out? And that's in his world, in his vision, in his plan. I think the key thing to remember is that we see through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that the cross is the way to eternal life. So there is a sweet reward waiting for all of us if we follow Jesus. We will get to spend eternity with God. But bitterness and tribulation, suffering, that is going to be part of the deal. That is part of life. There is no way around it. Jesus embraced his suffering. He embraced it. From the beginning, his humble beginnings in a manger. Through his life, he just lived a humble life as a carpenter's son. I'm sure there were times where, you know, they didn't have food, or they just had a very humble life. But then through his ministry, he was ridiculed, he was mocked. And then through his passion and death, the suffering, I don't know if y'all have all probably seen the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion, but even if you read things on what crucifixion is truly about, he suffered more than we could ever bear or even imagine taking it on. And the physical suffering was nothing compared with, he took on all our sins. When he hung on that cross, he took on the sin for all time. And he bore it for us. So whenever we think about suffering, we need to remember that Jesus suffered for us. So the way to eternal life is actually to enter into suffering. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus' prayer is so powerful. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. Let's just say that again. I think this is going to be my little memory verse for this next year. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. In his humanity, Jesus was fully God and fully man. In his humanity, he felt the pain of the suffering and the abuse he took and then the death, the suffering and then the death. He felt all that pain just as we would. He was fully human. But his will was so in alignment with the will of his Father that he could embrace the suffering and bear it. He knew it was part of his Father's plan. So the key for us is that we too must embrace the suffering, whatever it is, little things or huge things. We embrace it as part of the plan in our world, which is post-fall of Adam. Okay? We lost the Garden of Eden, unfortunately for us. So the question really is how? Okay, how do we handle suffering? How do we embrace it? It's easy to say, oh, just handle the suffering, embrace it. I have heard that 1,000 times over the last 20 years, but I wanted to dig into what does that mean? What does that mean? How are you going to do that? So I wanted to share something with you that a priest named Father Brian Baker, who's at Holy Spirit, he was at Christ the King a little bit when he was in his formation. He came to Christ the King on Thursday night last week for Foundations of Faith, the adult ed program that we're running now. And the topic was receiving the Eucharist with reverence. So we were talking about reverence while before, during, and after you receive Jesus. And in that talk, it was just full of little jewels. He was just amazing. He blew me away. Holy Spirit was really inspiring him. He told us that the key to reverence is knowing who God is. Knowing who and what you are receiving when you receive Jesus. And he told us that the key to knowing who God is, surprise, daily prayer. Daily prayer. And he said that he gave us a little formula that he uses for daily prayer, which is he does the daily readings, and then he does a reflection on the daily readings, and there, y'all, there are 1,000 out there. And then he said every single day, and he does an hour, but he said for just us, 15 minutes of quiet reflection. Just sit there, quiet, still, and wait for God. And he said, that is the way, that's the key to hearing God. And I've heard that before, but it was really the little specifics of, okay, do the daily readings, and then read a reflection, and then just get quiet and wait. So he said that if you get in the habit of doing that, and I've definitely had long periods of time in my life where I did the quiet praying, and it does work. When you get in the habit of being quiet, especially if you're in the chapel or in front of the Blessed Sacrament, just in the church, in front of the tabernacle, you begin to experience God. And he speaks to different people differently, Some people, it's always through other people. Some people actually hear a word. Some people get a scripture verse. Some people actually really hear God talking to him. It just depends. But he said that quiet stillness is the key. Then he said, and this was the part where I was like, okay, I can do that. And he said, the thing is that probably if you get the answer you were looking for, or the thing that you really wanted to hear, or an awful lot of the time, if you get that, it's probably not the right answer. That is probably that you just made that up because that's the answer you wanted to hear. He said, usually it's the hard thing that you don't want to hear that is really what God wants you to do or hear or know. And the key is, the reason stillness helps with that is because when you really get yourself out of the picture, you can remove your own will and intent and try to be hearing God's will, which is what we're all looking for. So I'm trying to convey this the right way, because it really, I was sitting in this room and I was kind of, I felt like, I don't know if you ever have been with a speaker where you feel sort of blown back. I felt like, oh my gosh, he said that so I could hear it. What he said is that when you are looking for an answer on something from God, you will frequently find the answer in the pain and suffering. He said to look for the crosses in your life, and when you find the cross, you will find God. I was like, I don't want to hear that. Nope. I don't want the crosses. And y'all are like, how can she stand up there and say that? Because really, I have struggled with this for so long, and I'm trying to actually make progress. So I figure if I tell all of y'all, maybe I'll actually do something about this. And I talked to Brad, my husband Brad, about this at length over the weekend because I couldn't get my arms around it. And he's like, yeah, you've been dealing with this for 20 years. You're just going to have to admit the suffering, embracing suffering, is the way to find God, and you have got to quit looking for the easy way through life. Okay, I think it's called grow up, Helen. Anyway, so Father Baker says if we look for the crosses, there we will find God and the answers to our questions. So what I did a lot of sort of self-reflection thinking about all this, and I thought, okay, what I have been looking for really my whole life, y'all, I can remember being little and thinking this, I'm looking for the smooth ride. I want this life where nothing's going to touch me. I'm very emotional and I have a very reactive personality. Kathy's like, yeah. And I have a really big heart, and that is one of my strongest, best things about me. But it also can be my, you know, that's your greatest weaknesses. Your greatest strength is your greatest weakness. I am terrified to feel things fully because sometimes the emotion just literally blows me back. So when bad things happen, I feel them so intensely, I just want to hustle it on out of town, which is why I drank. That was the beginning, when back in my 20s when I drank. It was to escape from the intensity of my emotion. So wanting that smooth ride, that life where nothing bad happens. Brad looked at me and he goes, I can't believe I'm having to tell you this, but that's because you want salvation. You're longing for God. You're longing for heaven. And guess what? You're going to get that. But it's not going to be here. This life, this path is full of bumpy. When are you going to accept that? I was like, yeah, okay. He's gotten really, really wise in his diaconate formation. And it's just, it's wonderful, but it's also like, oh my gosh, he's right all the time. I'm like, he's grown, and I'm just down here, I'm like, this is great. So I started thinking about what would it look like, and I'm sure this will resonate with some of you. What would it look like if I actually decided to say, okay, bad stuff is just going to happen, and I am going to let go of control? Because the reason that it's hard for me is because I try to control every single little thing. I have an answer for every single problem at this cathedral. I can address every, like, I know what Monsignor Frank should do, and Kathy should do, and Bernadette, and, like, that is not my job. I have an answer for all my children's problems. I can tell you what's wrong with UGA, where one child is, LSU, where the other child is, the thousands of things wrong at St. Pius. I was not asked to solve any of those problems or be involved in any of that. It's bad how many opinions are in here. But so what happens is I start trying to control everything in my life, And so I tell my daughter this all the time, and I clearly she gets it from me. Stop squeezing the toothpaste tube so tight, it's all over the floor. You know, just chill and relax, which is hard for my personality, but I think when we really trust God and slow down and we do that daily prayer and we enter into the stillness and we trust Him, we can accept what comes. And there is beauty and suffering both in each day. Think about it. Each little moment. So I'm so busy trying to run around and control everything that I can't even appreciate the pretty moments, that the wonderful God, gifts God gives me today, because I'm already like out to next week planning whatever, whatever. So I've mentioned before, but that great book, 1,000, is it 1,000 Gifts by Ann Voskamp? Read it if you haven't read it. It's about appreciating the thousands of little gifts that happen in each day that are straight up gifts from God that make the bumpy road manageable. She has had so much suffering in her life, tremendous suffering, loss of loved ones and all kind of other things. And she's really entered into the suffering and recognized that God is with her through it and that He has a plan. And that other thing is, guess what? We don't get to always know why something happens. I think we get childish, like, why God, why? Well, sometimes we don't get to know why. And that's going to go along with my 85 things I ask her, 1,000, hopefully, when I get to heaven. So, I hope. Let's just go with purgatory for now, right? Does anybody have a Kleenex?
How about
that? That's great. Here, wait, I'll walk down there. My nose is running. That's on the recording.
She's got a Kleenex.
Oh, thank you. Yes, really. Thank you. It is cold. Okay, sorry. Health interlude. Okay, so to make the suffering thing more real, since we broke in November, so the 14th was when I talked to y'all, I got this bulging disc in my neck, and I've always had neck problems, but all of a sudden the disc pushed on a nerve. And I'm going to talk about some pretty major pain. I've always had some health issues. This blew me away. I could not get away from the pain. It's the most intense pain I've ever had. I lost the use of my right arm. Like Thanksgiving, I couldn't chop anything because I couldn't hold on to anything. Everything was tingling. And they started talking about surgery. So I was completely freaked out. They gave me a steroid shot, and I had a lot of people praying, and now I seem to be much better. So thank you, God. But it was about a month, 3 weeks to a month, of the most intense physical pain I've ever had. And when I showed up at the doctor's office, he said, well, how are you? I said, I can't get away from the pain. I can't. Please make it stop. I couldn't get away. And that's a pretty weird place to be, especially if you're someone who spent the most of her life running from discomfort. So, and of course, I had to sit there and say, I'm a recovering alcoholic. Please don't give me any opiates. But can you give me some opiates? Because the pain is really bad. But so I didn't want them. So he gave me a nerve blocking thing called gabapentin, which if you've ever been on, it makes you spacey and weird. And I got through the whole parish mission and RCIA classes on all this weird stuff. I had to give one topic to somebody else because I couldn't think. My brain was like a ping pong ball. But I got through it. But during that, when I was right in the middle of it, I did a whole lot of trying to enter into it and pray through it. And I kept texting people. I texted Kathy, I texted all my kids, I would tell Brad every day, pray for me to be able to embrace this suffering. I don't know how to do it. I don't understand what I'm supposed to do with it because all I want to do is take it and throw it. So I began to get it and try to bring it into myself and say, okay, God, this is your will, just let me breathe through it. And it did. That's the first time with some pretty serious suffering where I actually was able to take it in, and it was just through prayer. And I did a lot of, okay, Jesus, I'm just going to be with you on the cross, which is what I think I've told y'all before, that's what I have done in previous times of stuff with my kids. So while I was in the middle of all that trying to run from it, I also realized how much time I spend in fear waiting for the next bad thing to happen. So not only am I trying to run around and control things, I think women just do this, we're control freaks, I'm also waiting for the next bad thing to happen. And part of that is because I've had a very bumpy last 3 or 4 years with my teenagers. And so I'm always kind of waiting for the other shoe to drop. Bad habit. That is the devil tempting me to not trust God, to not trust that He has the outcome that He knows is good and right and true. And I just need to let go. So So I've been obsessed with fear. Fear of my kids getting arrested. Fear that Brad's going to die before he gets to be a deacon. Fear that my dad's going to die before he reconciles with my brother. And that's a whole other story. Like, just fear, 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 fear. And it's been eating me up. And it takes away. Fear is a joy stealer. How can we be joyful when we're sitting in fear? So, when I was looking at, going back to look at all the books on why do bad things happen to good people, the problem of suffering, all those books, I looked at them and I was like, I have read all those. I've read them so many times, and I realized this is not an intellectual issue. We actually can't read our way through why suffering happens in the world. This is just a let go and trust God. It's not intellectual. It's really about submitting to God's will for our life. It's about turning over control and admitting that we are not in control. Now, this really resonates with me because the first step in AA is saying, I'm powerless over alcohol and my life has become unmanageable. You have to let go of control. And I remember my sponsor early on saying, you have to admit you're powerless. I'm like, oh no, I'm not doing that. I was 21. I mean, so here we are 30 years later and like the control thing is even more strong. But we have to let go of control. We have to let go and let God. That's an AA slogan. It's been pulled. Everybody uses it. Let go and let God. So when we let go and embrace whatever it is that God has in mind for us, each moment, think of each day, how many moments that's made up of and what God has in store for you. When we do that, guess what we're living out? We're living out the Lord's Prayer. We're living out, give us this day our daily bread. When we pray that prayer, we are asking for God to give us what he knows we need, not we know we what we think we need. So when we live in the moment and walk through our day that way, we are accepting and loving our daily bread. And God won't give us what we can't handle. Since the way to intimacy with God is to embrace the cross, whatever it be, small or big, that's what I'm going to try to do this year. And I invite you to join me. One moment, one day at a time. Let's let God be God, and let's all breathe a big sigh of relief at not having to tackle all of the world's problems by ourselves. So I am not going to try to solve the problems of all the schools and the place where I work and everything. I'm just going to do my little area. And Kathy is like, yay, she laughed, but she's like, thank God. Let Helen take a big step back. So I think that this will be a more joyful way to live. And it's hard as we as women manage so many different things. There's so many little areas in our life. We can do that while at the same time letting God actually run the show and we're just doing the footwork. It's another AA slogan. Just do the footwork. Let God run the show. So, y'all are not going to be surprised at the song I picked. You're going to know. Let's let Jesus take the wheel. I love this song. Let me stop this.